We please turn now your Bibles back to the book of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And in this chapter, I just want to give you the main theme. In this chapter, we read of the church, the people of God, expresses her love for Christ, her Savior, while He, Christ, in response, praises her beauty. And we see in the verses that follow, in verses 1 to 3, the love of Christ, or rather the love of the church for Christ, is expressed here. And the love of God's people for Christ stir and encourage others to seek Christ together with her. The following verses, Christ expresses His love for His church, for His people, in very exquisite, very special, intimate terms or language in verses 4 to 10. And then the final section, verses 11 to 13, the Lord reveals the church's graces and He is moved with love and longing for her people. Our attention this afternoon is verse 13. Verse 13 of Song, chapter 6, verse 13. Return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. The subject is the soul's inward conflicts. The soul's inward conflict. This verse is not addressed to the church in her doubting state or backslidden state. It is not a call of return because they have turned away from the Lord. All right? It is not a call to repentance. It is a call to her to come and be with the Lord and commune with the Lord. She, this church at this in this context, she is actually in her best spiritual condition. She is not in a backslidden state. When she has lately come from her enjoyment of fellowship and communion with her divine bridegroom, Christ. And then now her soul, in consequence, is like the chariots of, we read in verse 12, the chariots of Aminadab. In this context, you will notice that believers, those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are rejoicing in the Lord, we may see and look upon this text as applying to us, individual believer, personally. Observe the title of the person addressed. It is a marriage name. She has been espoused to Solomon, and she has taken his name and become Shulamite, which this word Shulamite in the Hebrew, it could be the feminine form for the name of Solomon. Alright, the feminine form of the name of Solomon. And this name is appropriate to those who are united to the Lord Jesus, to those whom Christ has betrothed himself or unto himself in righteousness, who live in union with the Lord Jesus. You who are in the Lord Jesus, and abides in the Lord Jesus by a mystical union. You are made one with Christ, and He has conferred upon you His own name. And this is a remarkable expression, or rather, there is a remarkable expression in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 33, verse 16. This is her name, whereby she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The union between Christ and His church, His redeemed people, is so intimate that the Holy Spirit actually transfers that dignified expression, Lord our righteousness, to His beloved people. Brethren, you who are in Christ, do you not see, indeed, of all people, are you not most privileged and honored? Not of any good in you, in me, but of the Lord's mercy and grace, that He saved us and He gave us His name. The title Shulamite also signifies both perfection and peace. There is a perfection in every child of God, but not a perfection in the flesh. We are perfect in Christ Jesus, complete in Him, spotless. Why or how come? Being washed by the blood of the Lamb, glorious by being robed in Christ's righteousness. Every true believer stands in Christ perfectly accepted, as we are told in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so much for this introduction, and I want to quickly go into the text. And in the first sense, here we read that the church shamefully or embarrassingly declares that there is nothing to be seen in her except conflict, except turmoil, the struggling of two great armies or mighty armies contending for dominions. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. And then upon this point, the Lord give us light. Give us light and comfort for those Christians who are passing through this stage of conflict in your spiritual life. First of all, the question in the verse asks, what will you see in the Shulamite? The answer, as it were, the company of two armies. Our first point is this: the reality of the two armies in every Christian. The first head, the reality or the fact of these two armies present in every Christian. This reality or this fact is very evident if you are a Christian. But to assist us in our understanding, let us remember that throughout this book, you see the traces of this fact. Throughout this book of Song of Solomon, you see the reality of these two armies in the life of every true Christian. We know from Scripture clearly that the church is not altogether sanctified. You would note also such passages as the fifth chapter of this book, chapter 5 of Song. And there you read in the first verse, or rather chapter 5, or rather the fifth verse of chapter 1. I am black, she said, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedah, as the curtains of Solomon. What does this expression tell us? She's black, meaning she is in her natural, fallen, sinful state. And here we have the manifestation of her continued depravity of the heart. And here you have also her spiritual condition. The Spirit of God has clothed her with divine graces. Christ has washed her and made her fair in his sight.
She is a believer, or he is a believer.
In the third chapter, as we move on, turn to the next chapter. In the third chapter, she plainly proves that she is not always enjoying close fellowship or communion with Christ. But it is always in the mixed condition. You read this in chapter 3, verse 1 of Song of Solomon. By night on my bed. This signifies her slothfulness. I sought him whom my soul loveth. Here gives us her activity. I sought him. Here is her desire. But I found him not. And this tells us of her sad experience of the Lord's absence from her. Then you turn on to the next chapter, in the fifth chapter, the second verse. There is another singular mixed emotion. I sleep signifies she is sluggish. The church is sluggish. God's people is sluggish, cold, dead, lethargic. But then we read on. But my heart waketh. And this shows the inward principle is still vital, is still alive, still yearning after something better, to be close with Christ. And then we find her in the third verse, making vain excuses for not opening to her Lord. But then, before long, you come to the fifth verse, and you will find her opening or welcoming her beloved, though her beloved has withdrawn, refusing but soon complying. And so the two nature battling, isn't it, in all these verses. The one fast closing the door and the other opening it and then seeking the beloved with tearful complaint. So throughout the song of this book, the Song of Solomon, this book, there is always this mixture. Likewise, we also see the same mixture of these two armies seeking to dominate the believer in the book of Psalms. You read the book of Psalms, you read what David wrote. Almost every psalm is an indication of the complexity of the Christian life. Some of the psalms are very strange. And in fact, some people look at it that when they read the book of Psalms, or some of the psalms, they thought that it may be written by two persons rather than by one. Because they see this like as if two persons going through, or rather, the writer, one expressing one kind of experience, the joy and the high, so to speak, and then the other one going down in the valley. This conflicting experience is the reality for every true believer. Therefore, brethren, do not be discouraged. Do not wonder. Do not think that something is wrong with you, that you are having such kind of strange experience. This tussle, which I'm sure most of you in this congregation know from the book of Romans chapter 7, that old nature and the new nature in constant conflict, we must humbly acknowledge the fact that there is this. For every Christian believer, we must not deny it. We must acknowledge that it is there. It is there. Though we do not fully understand why the mind of God, why did God allow this? Why did God not remove that old nature from us the moment we became Christian? Remove that and all will be well. No. He decided to leave it there, and through the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, to gradually, day by day, to make us more Christ-like. So we do not really understand that we have, but we must acknowledge that we have a corrupt nature within us, which would drive us to sin. And on the other hand, there is this divine power of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of the Christian that would draw us into perfect conformity and union with Christ. Let us, brethren, therefore, rather rejoice. Rejoice rather than be discouraged, because this is the path which all the people of God, every true believer in Christ, have walked, have trodden that path. So it is not strange, it is not you alone that is going through such kind of conflict as a Christian. The struggle between the old nature and the new nature in you. Look at this, looking at this reality, this conflict, from the negative side, so to speak. You see, if there is no such spiritual conflict in your life as a believer, it is quite evident that there is no divine power working in you to drive the evil out. If there is no such spiritual struggle for dominance in your heart between the old and the new nature, between the Spirit of God and your old nature, you have to start worrying. Why? Or ask the question why. The more of this war, the more of such inward fighting and conflict you feel, the more you have reason to thank God and take comfort and take courage. The battle is not yours, brethren. God, in His mercy, has promised. He's not leaving you to fight that battle yourself. Remember, He has given you, or sealed in you, the Holy Spirit. The battle is not yours, but God's. You go not to warfare at your own charges. You shall overcome in the might of the Spirit, as thousands of other saints have done before you, through the blood of the Lamb. Let me now go on to my second and final point, which is this: the effect of this conflict. The effect of this conflict. As I said just now also, and I'm sure you have asked yourself before, I have asked such a question. Why does God not remove out of the Christian the old nature? Why did God so will that this old nature, this corrupt nature, this principle is still in us? Why not just remove it? After all, God can do it. There are Christians who even think that in conversion, the Lord turns the old nature into a new one, which is very, very far from the fact. God did not do it. The old nature remains in the Christian. It has received, indeed, a severe blow, which will ultimately be its death, but it is still alive. It is still alive. And the new nature in the Christian comes to struggle with it for control, for dominion. But why is this so? Why is this so? Let me tell you, I do not know. There's no answer. And I cannot tell. You cannot tell either. You see, such a question also leads us to another question, which I'm also very sure you have thought of it, and you have asked, maybe quietly in your heart. If God is all-powerful, omnipotent, and therefore, it means what? God is greater than Satan, isn't it?
He is omnipotent. So must be stronger than Satan. Then why does not God kill the devil and have been done with? Game over. After all, God can do it without even moving his little finger. Lucifer will be, in my words, which I like to use the last time, disintegrate him out of the universe. But why did not God do it?
Again, you and I have no answer. I don't know. I really don't know. You have to ask God then.
We believe. We believe God to be as morally omnipotent as he is physically omnipotent. And if ye will it, as I have said, we have no doubt, not even the slightest doubt, that the evil one, or the evil of any form, of every form, or every shape, might disappear out of the universe. Why then does God permit it?
Answer, we have to leave this question unanswered. But rather, I suggest this. I suggest this to all those who are struggling with this and trying to find an answer to this question. Why this? Why did not God do that? Why not? Is this? Let us not ask the why God didn't do this or didn't do that. Let us rather be amazed. Be amazed at the mystery, if you will, but do not question God, nor cast the blame of sin upon his holy character. God is not the author of sin. No way. There it is. He allows, you can use whatever term you want. He allows, he permits, he predetermines whatever you want, whatever you want to put it, to remain, to permit sin to remain in the universe. And after all, we can say we observe the fact, but the reason we cannot tell. God has so willed to seal that from us. You will not be able to find in scripture the answer to your question. Why God not? Why did God allow evil? Why did God allow suffering in the world and all these things? For example, if you read through the book of Job, do you notice something at the end of the book of Job? Did God summon or ask Job to come forward? Okay, now, let me explain to you why you went through all this suffering and all your family members are all gone and your wealth gone, your health gone, and you, from that high level as an elder, you drop to a beggar. Did God say that? No. God did not call Job and explain to him, well, you see, one day, Satan, nothing better to do, came and asked me permission, so I thought, you know, to entertain him a little bit. No. All God did was, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? You understand the question? Or rather the answer? He's God. He do as he pleases. So, still I think, of course, still I think this. I may suggest some kind of an answer. And it is this. In some respect, we can see how sin is overruled in the life of a Christian, in the life of a believer. You see, sin remaining in the believer. What does that remaining sin in the believer drives him to do? You see, that sin, old sin nature in us, in the heart of a true believer, I'm talking, what does it do to us? It humbles us, you see. It humbles us. It will drive us to humbly confess that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to get rid
of that sinful nature in us. Nothing you can do about it. It excludes all boasting from our tongue, compels us to trust in His God, in our God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, takes away from us, the Christian, his propensity to trust in himself, leads him to value the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses him from all sin, and then to cause him or to move him to honor the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, to rejoice in the faithfulness and patience of Christ and the long suffering of God, who still continues to be gracious to each one of us, rebellious Christians who time and again continue to disobey God. Is it not true? Even as Christians, many a times we are stubborn, stiff-necked, refuse to confess, refuse to repent, refuse to obey God. You see, so there is a good purpose, so to speak, if I may suggest this reason to you, why God allowed this sin nature in us. It is actually to do some of this work, to humble us, to drive us to Him, and to cause us at the end, when we finish our pilgrim journey, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we arrive at the gates of heaven, we can only do one thing. Praise Him. Sing aloud the rapturous praise of our God. Look at it in another way. How much sweeter will be the music because of this conflict? How much more glorious the victory because of the warfare? You see, if I could be totally delivered from sin, both root and branch, God just remove it, which He can, and pluck it all out, which God certainly would. But yet, I am conscious, and I'm sure you agree with me, that no Christian would glorify God so much, in greater measure, in heaven, as he does now, if there were no sin to be contented with. You see that? It is because of this contention, and God helps us to overcome, then we are moved to give more praise to God, to honor Him, isn't it? If it comes easy, and there is no battle, no fight, there's nothing to rejoice, nothing to praise God for. A creature that could not sin could scarcely show forth much of the praise of God by its holiness. But the creature that sinned, and that there is a strong drawing towards sin, and yet the divine grace keeps a man from it and sanctify him even to perfection, then this will make his song burst forth with much hallelujahs and praise. Is it not true? Think of it this way, brethren. If there are no enemies to be defeated, no enemies to fight with, then there is no victory. What victory is there when there is no fight? There is no victory to be won. If there were no temptation for us to struggle with, then there would have been no room or no space for our faith to increase or to strengthen our faith. No power for the display of the mighty arm of God. God does not have to display His mighty arm to deliver us, to help us to overcome. We will not see the power of God displayed in us or through us, isn't it? And then what testimony will we have? We will have no testimony because all is just normal. Doubtless, it is best as it is. And when we come to the last study of this book, perhaps we shall see that our sins committed have been made the means of saving us from other sins which would have been our ruin. Many believers, you see, have grown too proud to be bored with. If some infirmity or trials have not brought us low and made us mourn with brokenness of hearts before God, God can bring good out of evil by His overruling grace. While on the other hand, our good works, and we have to honestly confess, our good works have often been the greatest curse we have ever had because it generates pride. Good works, you see, have puffed us up and so have led us into pride, while our sin make us what? Pulling us down. And have through the almighty grace of God lead us to work for eternity. You see the effect there? The conclusion of this reality is this. Brethren, let us settle it in our hearts, in our minds once and for all. This inward conflict in the heart of a Christian will not be forever. Remember this. And let this be of comfort and encouragement to you. This struggle between the old and the new, this struggle, this fight between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent in you, in your heart as a believer, is not going to be forever. Brethren, the fight will soon be over and the victory is guaranteed and glorious. Yes, even at the present day, the Christian, you and I who are in the Lord, we are making progress. It is certain that the Christian does grow in grace, though his conflict may be as severe, as fierce as the first day when he came to Christ, yet he does advance. A believer does advance or grow in grace. And all his imperfection, all your imperfection and my imperfection, and all our conflicts cannot be the proof that we have made no progress. God knows in our hearts. Sometimes we may not see some of these graces that we have advanced or made progress. It's hard to be seen, but God knows. It is true that there are times when it seems as if sin has the upper hand over you and you are going back or backsliding in spiritual things. And there is a cause of alarm. Good, sure, it stirs up, it's like an alarm bell that awakens us and warns us. Am I backsliding? It is good. But do not despair. This alarm should stir up your watchfulness, should lead you to do a reflection and to ask God for help. But do not let yourself go into the extreme fear when such a thing happened to you. Go to the Lord. Pray to Him to send you a mighty wave of His irresistible grace that your soul may be filled with all the fullness of God. Tell the Lord. Tell Him, pray to Him, ask Him to pour forth anew and in greater portion, just like He did to the prophet Elisha in giving him a double portion of God's Spirit. Yes, the day is often gloomy for many Christians, like the weather in this country, but that is no proof that you are not getting towards noon.
So may you feel within yourselves such thing as will cause you to bow down, to be in sorrow, and then to cry out to God in grief. But even these things, this being remorseful or this feeling that you are far away from God, this thing actually works for your good. It propels you, stir you, warn you, alert you, and drives you to the cross again to seek Christ. Brethren, the battle will certainly end right for you in Christ. Just anticipate for a moment the glory of that victory that God has in store for you. You shall be free from sin one day. You shall be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. You shall indeed on that day wave the palm branches and wave it more joyously because you have to contend with flesh and blood and with spiritual wickedness. You shall join, indeed you will, join the eternal song, and it shall roll up to the throne of grace, all the more glorious because you have to wrestle hard with sin, with doubts, and with fear. So for those who are disheartened and weary because of this spiritual conflict, we cannot deny the fact that it is very tiring. I'm sure many of you as Christians, you find it wearisome, this struggle. You want to seek to please the Lord. You want to do what is right in the sight of God as a believer. And yet at the same time, you find yourself failing most of the time instead of winning. Sure, I can understand that. But I trust you can understand now that instead of having reason for distress, to be disheartened or discouraged because of all this conflict, you have only a reason to come to Christ again, to go to Him, to call out upon Him, and to ask Him. You are right now, because of this conflict, given the opportunity to look at Christ again once more, and to seek Him, and to call out to Him to deliver you. Put your case, brethren, into His hands. Trust Him, and you shall be more than conqueror through Him who loved you. Trust Him. Trust Him now, and we will meet in heaven at last to sing His praise forever. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, we give thanks to Thee, O Lord, that You have not left us alone to fight this spiritual battle. Thou hast given us more than sufficient grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome, to fight on, to run this race, and to finish it in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that in this new week, whatever that is in store for us in this new week, whether be it times of difficulties, times of sorrow, times of pain, whether be it a season of joy is in store for us and happiness in this new week, whatever it is, help us to remember that You are with us and You will see us through. And so, Lord, grant us much grace, the help of the Holy Spirit, in the might and power of the Holy Spirit, that we may run this race patiently, looking unto Jesus,
the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.